Good morning again, everyone. Good to be with you. Some folks in the back told me that they can smell the potluck food coming into the sanctuary, so I should hurry it up. Unfortunately, my sermon's actually a little long today, so just buckle in, grab a snack. Find a mom somewhere and see if they have a snack. So friends, we are continuing along in our Alpha and Omega curriculum, and I just want to take this moment and encourage you, if you have chosen to read along in our Alpha and Omega curriculum, so if you're reading kind of a chapter of the Bible every single day, working from Genesis to Revelation, if you're keeping up, that means that you've just finished Deuteronomy, that you're about to head into the book of Joshua in your personal reading. And so I just want to take this moment and just encourage us as a church. If you're chugging along, if you're keeping up, if you're now entering to Joshua, praise God. I mean, just take a moment and just say, thank you, Lord, for leading me through this Bible study. And if you're finding joy and it's been good and filling, then praise God even further. There are so many Christians today who subscribe to this and do not open it. So just be thankful for the fact that you are chugging along and you are keeping up. But I also want to encourage you, if you're struggling, if you said, man, I thought this would be easier, I'm all the way back in Leviticus, or I'm in Numbers still, I can't keep up, I just want to really, really encourage you to give yourself grace. If you need to finish where you're at, maybe skip a book, maybe skip the book of Joshua, maybe skip some Psalms. The goal of this is not to legalistically kind of check off all of the boxes every single day. The goal is to build a rhythm of Bible study, to be in the Word regularly, and hopefully get to the place of really savoring that time and enjoying that time. So beating yourself up is not going to be for your benefit. And that actually bleeds well into today's text. Today's text is a mess in so many ways. And yet the beautiful thing about today's text is that God uses that mess for his plans and purposes. He uses our sin, but not only does he use our sin, he just uses our missteps and our mistakes as a part of his plans. Nothing is wasted in our journey with God. And so I'm really excited to unpack that. We have a lot to talk about today, so we're going to dive into it. And essentially what we're seeing today is what I would say is three different stories. And we're seeing how those stories are ultimately intertwined and they come to kind of a nice conclusion. So Act 1 today is the Gibeonites story. The Gibeonites story, the Gibeonites' request, their deception. Act 2, we're going to look at the Israelites story, the response of the Israelites to the request of the Gibeonites. And Act 3 is God's story. How does all of this kind of come together for God's plans and purposes? So let's start with kind of the heart of today's story, the focus, which is the story of the Gibeonites and their request that they make to Israel. So let's begin by reading kind of the first six verses, kind of get a context of where we are at here in the story. It says, "Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things being the conquering of Jordan and Ai and the conquering of the land of Canaan, the kings in the hill country, in the western foothills and along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel, the people of God. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal and said to him and the Israelites, 'We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us.'" So the context of where we're currently at in Joshua chapter 9 and what we continue to see throughout the Old Testament is that the fame of God is constantly spreading. The victory and the accounts of what God is doing constantly are making their way across the globe. And here, as Canaan continues to get conquered more and more, first Jericho, then Ai, right, it's being spread. The news is spreading all throughout the land of Canaan. And much like we see all throughout the Bible, there's different responses to the news of God's work. And so in today's passage, we see two different responses. In the very first two verses of our passage, we see this group of kings in the land of Canaan, and they're hearing of God's mighty conquest, how he's rolling through the land, how he's decimating everybody in their path, and they say, okay, what are we going to do? We're going to band together, we're going to pull our resources, and we're going to take the fight to the Lord. We're going to go and push back against him and his people. We're going to seek to conquer and defeat the Israelites. So that's the response of the mighty and powerful kings we see in verses 1 and 2. But we see a second response in the Gibeonites. If you remember the story of Rahab and Joshua 2, the Gibeonites kind of think and process the narrative of God much like Rahab did. They look at the conquest and the victory of Yahweh and they say, we can't win. He's more powerful, he's more strong, he's clearly undefeated. We are going to get smushed if that God ever comes our way, and he is. We are in trouble, so we need to do whatever we can to get into the good graces of the Israelites. And so what do they decide to do? Make their way towards the Israelites and create a treaty, a peace treaty of protection. So in order to really understand what's happening in this passage, we have to understand ancient Near East treaties. And if you know nothing about ancient Near East treaties, you actually know more than you think you do. Because when we use the word treaty, we could really sub that out for the word covenant. These people, the Gibeonites, they want to make a covenant with Israel. The thing that Israel has between themselves and God, the Gibeonites, they want that with Israel. They want a peace treaty. They want a covenant. And there's two important aspects of a covenant peace treaty that we need to talk about. The first is that in the ancient Near East, when two groups of people would come together and they would form a treaty, very, very rarely were those two groups on equal footing. More likely what would happen when a covenant was formed is you have one group of people who are powerful and they are mighty. They are the big dog. They are the top dog. And then you've got a smaller group of people who are weak, who need protection. They are going and seeking a treaty because they are vulnerable. And the fancy word for these two types of people is you have the suzerain. The suzerain is the mighty, powerful nation or individual. And you have the vassal, the weaker group of people. So the Gibeonites, they come to the Israelites as the vassal. They come as the weaker group of people. They come and say, we are in a bad spot. We need protection. We need you actually to protect us from you. So they come as the weaker vassal, and they come to Israel, who maybe for the first time in their history are the big dogs. They're the suzerains. They have the power. They are the people being asked to protect and watch over the Gibeonites. And we might look at this agreement and say, well, what's in it for the Israelites, right? The Gibeonites get to get this nice protection. They form an alliance with this mighty group of people. How does this benefit Israel to protect the Gibeonites? Well, it increases Israel's influence. It increases their glory. It increases their power. It's always better to have allies than it is to have enemies. But typically, the reason a suzerain would make an agreement with a vassal is because the vassal nation would then become their servants. In fact, that is the phrasing that we see in this passage over and over and over again. The Gibeonites show up and they refer to themselves as servants. We are your servants. We will be your servants. We are your servants. So they are the weaker ones. They are the servants under Israel. Now, two real world examples that we can give to kind of better comprehend this, one informal and one more formal and serious, families. If you have been lucky enough to have children, if you are a part of a family, there's a sort of covenantal relationship there. I mean, you don't sit down with your kids and kind of work out a peace treaty, but there's an informal understanding that as a parent, you are kind of the suzerain in your family. You hopefully have more wisdom, more power, more influence. You are called to protect your weaker, more vulnerable children. And as children, you are more so the vassal in the family. You are weaker. You need protection. You need guidance. And yet, while our children, hopefully, we don't treat them as our servants or our slaves, our children are still called to offer us respect. They're called to listen. They're called to follow. But maybe a more serious, more formal example of this that we see today comes in the war of Russia and Ukraine, right? Russia attacks Ukraine, and all of the nations of the world can kind of step back. They can kind of watch what's happening. America can kind of decide, are we ready to go in? Do we want to go in? Do we want to help? Do we not? But the tension right now is that if Russia attacks almost any of the countries that surround Ukraine, then we have a problem, because those countries are a part of NATO, this massive treaty, this massive covenant that so many of the nations of the world are a part of. So if those countries are attacked, then the United States has to go in, defend, and protect. So we see something similar here with the Israelites and the Gibeonites. The Israelites are the powerful suzerains called to protect the vassals who will serve the Israelites. But the second aspect of ancient Near East covenants that we need to talk about, that's a little bit more foreign to us today, is that whenever two nations would form a treaty together, form a covenant relationship, it was always under the authority of their gods. So they would make an agreement as two nations, and they would say, this god and this god and this god are going to watch over this peace treaty, and if you break it or if I break it, then those gods are going to punish us. They are going to curse us. And we see something similar in the treaty between the Gibeonites and the Israelites. If we jump ahead to the point where the Israelites have already agreed to the peace treaty with the Gibeonites, it says that the Israelites did not attack the Gibeonites because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. So they form this peace treaty, they form this covenant, and they do it under the watchful eye of Yahweh, of the Lord. The idea being, if either side breaks the covenantal agreement, then God has the right to curse them or punish them. So they must obey. We see an example of this in Genesis chapter 15, right? This famous passage that we've talked about a lot over the last few years, where God forms kind of the primary beginning of the covenant relationship with Israel. He goes to Abraham, and what do? To formalize their covenant. They take animals, they cut them in half, they lay them side by side, and they walk in between those animals to communicate what? If either one of us breaks this covenantal agreement, may we be torn in two like these animals. So we see the same thing here. The Gibeonites, feeling weak and vulnerable, come to the Israelites. They want to make a treaty in order to get protection from the Israelites. But this leads us to one major question of the passage. Why did the Gibeonites feel like it was necessary to deceive Israel? Why did they lie? Why the ruse? Why didn't the Gibeonites just walk into the camp of Israel and say, "We are your servants. Let's form a covenant"? Why did they lie and deceive Israel? Well, it goes back to Israel's covenant that already exists with God. They have already formed a covenant treaty with God, and one of the aspects of that covenant treaty is that Israel is called to wipe out and decimate all of their neighbors in the land of Canaan. Anybody who lives in the land of Canaan will be completely and utterly destroyed. That is what they are called to do as a part of their covenant relationship with Yahweh. And the Gibeonites know this. They understand this. They're smart enough to grasp this. So the Gibeonites know if they walk into the camp of Israel, they will be like a cat coming into the presence of a vicious dog. They will be like a traitor who has betrayed the kingdom, who is entering into the presence of a king. They know that if they show up in the presence of the Israelites and say, "We are your neighbors, we are your enemies, make a treaty with us," they will be killed. And so they surmise that a ruse is the only way that they're going to possibly get a treaty with Israel. And so what is the ruse? It's almost comical, isn't it? The idea is, okay, we have to trick these Israelites into thinking we're not neighbors, we're from very, very, very far away. So they get a bunch of moldy bread, and they get some worn-out sandals and some worn-out clothes and some worn-out wineskins, and they say, "Oh, Israelites, look at all of our stuff. It was new. It was fresh. We've traveled from so far that all of our stuff has gotten moldy and worn out in the process. We can't possibly be your neighbors. Look at all of our stuff. Look how gross it is." The thing that I love about this, that I think we could talk about for an hour, but we just need to touch on briefly here, is the word ruse. the Gibeonites perform a ruse. And this word ruse in the Hebrew means craftiness and prudence. Do you hear the tension there? The word ruse means craftiness and prudence. One of those is a positive word, and one of those is a negative word. And when we look at the handful examples of the word ruse popping up in the Old Testament, we get examples like the book of Exodus, where an individual is condemned for being a crafty, lying, deceiving murderer who should be killed. But then if we move to the book of Proverbs, we see the word ruse being used to commend a thoughtful, wise, and prudent person. It's a weird word. And I think one of the things that we see in this passage is, well, let's ask the question, is what the Gibeonites are doing, is it wrong? Absolutely. It is sinful. It is deceptive. It is wicked. They are lying. They are actively disrupting the plans and purposes of God Almighty. Is what the Gibeonites are doing commendable? Kind of. Sort of. Isn't there a glimmer of hope in what they're doing? Isn't there a glimmer of faith? Isn't there an element that what the Gibeonites are doing, even though it is sinful and it is wicked and is wrong, it is them saying, God is real. God exists. I am going to be crushed if I do not get myself onto Team God. I will do whatever it is in order to covenant myself with God. Think about the story of Rahab. Did she lie? Yes. Did she deceive? Yes. Did she aid and abet spies? Yes. Is that wrong? Yes. And yet she was being prudent. She was being cunning in the face of death. She was doing what she had to do to get into the presence of God. What we see is that the Gibeonites are an interesting people. They are a desperate people, desperately seeking protection from God, and yet doing so in a deceptive, sinful, broken way. So they come to the Israelites, they make the request, they want a treaty, but a treaty needs the other people to agree to it in order for it to be legitimate. So let's look now at Act 2. What is Israel's story? What is their response? How do they factor in to the deception of the Gibeonites? And we see it summarized here in verses 14 and 15. It says that the Israelites sampled the Gibeonites' provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly of Israel ratified it by oath. So the ruse of the Gibeonites works. Works out exactly the way that they want. The Israelites are totally fooled. They say, yep, absolutely, let's do it. Sign on the dotted line. We now are in allegiance with one another. And yet it's not that simple. The Israelites are not as foolish as we make them out to be. They know what they can do. They know what they cannot do. They know the rules. They know we cannot make an agreement with these people if they're locals, because we are called to kill, eradicate everybody in the land of Canaan. They know. They understand that. So what do? They do what all of us do. They rely on their independence. They rely on their intelligence. They rely on their wisdom. They put on their investigative hats, and they use their logic and discernment to kind of figure out, you know, what's right and what's wrong here. They pepper the Gibeonites with questions. They check their provisions. They go, yes, in fact, this bread is quite moldy. Yes, your sandals, they are pretty worn out and old. They use all of their logic and their wisdom. They listen to their gut, and they make a decision. Okay, we believe you. We've checked out all the data points. We're going to make an alliance with you. The problem is that they're wrong. Their gut is wrong. Their intuition is wrong. Their discernment is wrong. And they make a mistake. I think the way that we need to understand the Israelites' action in this passage is they're not objectively doing something really wicked or really evil or really sinful. They're just making a mistake. They're just misstepping. They're just acting ignorantly. They're not consulting God, and they're trusting themselves, and it leads to a misstep. And it's only after they ratify this covenant with the Gibeonites that the truth spills out and the Israelites realize we have been duped. We have been deceived. and they are mad, and they are upset, and there's almost a mutiny within the camp of Israel, and yet at the same time, they are stuck. They are stuck between a rock and a hard place. What they have done is they have produced a covenantal conflict between what God has called them to do and what they've now entered into with the Gibeonites. So what are they going to do with this conflict, this pickle that they're in? Well, this is what they determine in verse 20 and 21. They say, this is what we will do. We will let the Gibeonites live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. They continued, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers in the service of the whole assembly. So the leader's promise to the Gibeonites was kept. So the Israelites strike an unfortunate compromise. They have to do something. And on one hand, they have made an oath, and they have made that oath in the presence and in the name of the Lord, and so they keep the oath. They protect the Gibeonites. They do not kill the Gibeonites. They don't break their covenant. And yet, on the other hand, the Gibeonites are the vassals. The Gibeonites are their servants. They can tell the Gibeonites what to do. So what do they say? They say, from here on out, we will protect you. We will not kill you. We will watch over you. But your punishment is that you will be woodcutters and water carriers among the tribe of Israel forever. And this is not just a temporary thing that needs to be worked out and then everything's going to go back to normal. No, the end of today's passage says that they make this agreement. They tell the Gibeonites, this is your future with us. And it says, and that is what they are to this day. The book of Joshua was potentially written hundreds of years after these actual events. And at the time of it being written, the Gibeonites are still there. The treaty is still happening. They're still pulling them around, protecting them. And even if you go towards the end of the Old Testament narrative, the Israelites move into the Promised Land. They live in the Promised Land. They're kicked out of the Promised Land. They return from exile back to the Promised Land. And in Nehemiah chapter 7, it says, the Gibeonites were still with them. The covenant is still holding true. It is still happening. And all of this mess takes place because of one simple misstep. One simple mistake. They did not inquire of the Lord. Because they did not inquire of the Lord, their lives are changed forever. Friends, I think it's important for us to recognize that the Lord does not call us or Israel to inquire on his behalf or come to him for every single decision that we make. Right? Before you came to church today, you did not say, oh Lord, Jesus, help me, the blue shirt or the green shirt? Jesus, can I tie my shoe now or should I wait till after breakfast? Why have you forsaken me? Answer me, please. No, but this decision here is a major decision. They are making a treaty. They are getting into bed with a foreign group of people. What we see the Israelites do is they're simply just overconfident. They're overconfident in their ability to make a right decision here. Author, thinker, podcaster Malcolm Gladwell came out with a book about a year ago called Talking to Strangers. And the premise of his book is that we feel very overconfident in our conversations with other people. We feel like we can kind of size people up pretty well. A cup of coffee, a beer, have enough conversation, I've got you figured out. And the premise of his book is no. We're much worse at understanding people in situations than we think that we are. And he points to the story, or one of the stories that he points to, is the story of Neville Chamberlain, the Prime Minister of the UK, during the rise of Hitler to power in Germany. And as Hitler is rising to power in Germany, a lot of the world leaders, they're kind of starting to get nervous. They're kind of going, what's this Hitler guy about? He kind of seems sketchy. We don't really know enough about him. And Chamberlain says, I'm going to go meet with Hitler. I'm going to go talk with him. I'm going to go size him up. I'm going to go kind of try to figure out what this guy's all about. So Chamberlain goes once. He goes twice. He visits with Hitler. He spends a lot of time talking with Hitler, enjoying drinks and chatting with Hitler. And he comes back, and what does he tell the UK press after both visits? He says, this Hitler guy is not a threat. He's fine. Right? I've talked to him. We've compromised. I've kind of told him what we expect. He's not worried about it. He's not going to be a threat. It's not a problem. He was overconfident in his ability to size up who would be one of the greatest megalomaniacs in the world. Friends, we often forget that only God knows the whole picture. Only God truly ultimately knows what we need. And for the Israelites, their overconfidence leads to one little misstep, and that misstep leads them into a terrible treaty that will affect them for hundreds and hundreds of years. So we see the Gibeonites story. They ask for a treaty. They deceive the Israelites. The Israelites take the bait. And through all of this, there's just a horrible mess that is created. And so this leads us to Act 3, which is God's story. God has kind of been absent in all of this. These humans have been going back and forth, making these terrible treaties. They've created this incredible mess. So what's God's role in all of this? What is God going to do with this? And the thing that I want us to see here is that this story is a mess. This story is just a mess in every sense of the word. It is not linear. It is not clean. It's not really clear who are the good guys, who are the bad guys. How do we really explicitly judge the motives of the Gibeonites? How should we judge and look at the Israelites and what they did? The resolution of the story is not clean. It is not clear. It is not easy. There's an incredible mess that these people have made, and the ultimate mess that they have created is that they have messed up the very plans of God. The plans of God were for decades, for hundreds of years, he's been saying, we're going to go to Canaan. We're going to wipe out the wicked people inside. We're going to take the land. We're going to go. We're going to do this. That has been the plan forever, and they have messed it up. What now? What will God do with the mess that his children have made? Well, friends, as we continue to work through the book of Joshua, we see something pretty incredible, that the sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing God of the universe will pivot. He will pivot. He will accept their mess. He will receive their mess. He will allow their mess. Their mess is going to still be there. He doesn't go back and change the course of history. God decides to work within the mess that they have made. He keeps going. He keeps leading them forward. He keeps pursuing his plans and purposes even while he redeems the mistakes of the Gibeonites and the Israelites. In their missteps, in their sins, in their messiness, in their consequences, God looks at it and he says, I will sort all of this out. God ultimately will forgive the overconfident Israelites. God will save the wicked Gibeonites who deceived his people. God will bring these people together into one family, and they will move forward with God into the future, a part of his plans and his purposes. God will move forward, and yet God will pivot. And maybe if you are a parent, you understand this better than anybody. When you are a parent, when you desire to have a child, when you are lucky enough and blessed enough to have a child, you have a very specific plan for how that's going to go. It's going to look this way. They're going to be this way. I'm going to be this way. This is what our family situation is going to be like. You make these plans, and then your child is born with a mental disability or a physical disability. And now you have to pivot. You have to pivot around caring for them all the days of their life. Your child enters into school, into elementary school, into middle school. You assume everything is going to be great. They're going to be a straight-A student. And then they start struggling. And now you have to pivot. And you have to come home and help them with their homework. And you have to help them with tutoring. Your child grows up and your child becomes a young adult. And you assume they're going to go off on their own and do great things. And it's going to be simple and easy. And then life circumstances happen. And now they need to move back in with you for a little bit. Now they need some financial assistance. And now you have to pivot. And why do you have to pivot? Because you are the suzerain. You are covenanted with them. You are called to love and sacrifice for your child and lead them along. You must pivot. And yet we hear that and we experience that and we read the story of the Israelites and something in us says, but that's not fair. That's not fair. Where is the justice here? Isn't there justice? Don't the Gibeonites and the Israelites deserve consequences for their actions? And the answer is yes. And there are consequences for their actions. The Gibeonites are going to worship in the presence of God all the days of their life, but they're going to do so as servants. They will be woodcutters. They will be water carriers. The Israelites will continue to move forward in the wonderful plans and purposes of God, and yet at the same time, every time they look around, there will be Gibeonites. Gibeonites they're called to protect. Gibeonites who are not like them and yet are journeying with them. Both of these groups of people will be haunted by the consequences of their actions in some way for years and years and years. A carpenter who accidentally cuts off his finger loses that finger. That is a reminder of what they have done even as they move forward and continue to do work. And yet, within these consequences, within these sins, these missteps and these mistakes, God is redeeming. He's taking these broken, wicked, messy people and he's allowing them to worship him. He is saving them. He is sanctifying them. He is moving them forward in his plans and purposes towards hope and salvation. Friends, this passage for me, and maybe this is the same for you, this passage for me in prepping this week was incredibly convicting and also incredibly freeing at the same time. Because again, maybe you're like me, maybe you're not, but I want life to be linear. I want it to be linear. I want it to be clear. I want to believe in the myth of perfectionism. I want to accept the premise that if I just am perfect enough, if I do enough good things, if I don't sin, if I avoid missteps and mistakes, if I'm perfectly informed and I do everything that I should do, there will be no consequences, no issues. Life will be clean. Life will be clear. But that is not life. That is not real, authentic life. As one modern poet puts it, maybe you're too young to realize, and it's nothing that we tend to confess, but you see, no one gets through this life without making a mess. Let's consider a hypothetical scenario where someone has committed an awful crime. Let's say that it is a sex offense. Someone has sexually abused another person, and they seemingly have gotten away with it. And for years and years, they're living on their own, but eventually they're found out, they are caught, social workers approach them, a police officer approaches them, there is a call for justice. You're going to have your day in court, you're going to serve your sentence for what you have done. And the person who was caught up with says, "Did I do that? Yes, I'm guilty. Yep, I did it. However, I'm a Christian now. I've been forgiven. I've been absolved of my sins. I no longer have to face justice of any kind. I am free to go because God has forgiven me." Is that true or is that not true? It's both. We are not free from consequences in this life. That person is called to have their day in court. That person is called to serve their jail sentence. There are very real consequences for our evil, for our sin, for our wickedness, and even our mistakes and our missteps. And yet, while the world around us may condemn us forever for our sins and our mistakes and our missteps, God calls for justice, but he also calls for mercy. He receives the broken. He receives the wicked. He receives the evil. He receives those who have made mistakes. He receives those who have come out of jail, who have come out of brokenness, who have made a mess of their life. He receives them, he loves them, and he moves them forward in his plans and his purposes. God sees our missteps. He sees our sin. He sees our brokenness. He sees the messiness of our life, and yet he still scoops us up into his arms, and he justifies us by the blood of Jesus Christ. He sanctifies us, making us holier and holier. He leads us more and more into a state of glory where we become more and more like Christ. He moves us forward into eternal salvation in the presence of God. Friends, the question that I would like to pose to you as we wrap up is, what are your sins? What are your missteps? What is the baggage that you carry with you through this life? What is the stuff that you look back on where you say, "I acted sinfully. That was wicked. I can't believe I did that. I wish I could go back and change that. But not even that. What's the stuff where you say, I was well-intentioned, I wanted to do good, but I made a mistake. I made a misstep. And now the consequences of that action are still haunting me to this day. What is that for you? And friends, that doesn't just have to be past. That can also be future. Maybe for you, your baggage is in the past, but maybe for you, your baggage is in the future. Maybe you look to the future and say, I'm so afraid of the sins and the mistakes and the missteps I'm going to make and what are going to be the consequences, and I better be perfect and flawless going forward so there's no messiness and no baggage whatsoever. Do you trust those things to God, or are you afraid of them? Are you ashamed of them? Do they rule your life? Do they judge your every action and step? Because God speaks to us in our sin, in our brokenness, in our messiness, in our missteps, and he says, quit minimizing me. Quit reducing me to nothing. Yes, your consequences are real. Yes, the baggage you carry is real, but I can redeem all of it. God's redemptive plans and purposes are not put on hold because of our sin and our brokenness and our messiness. But instead, God says, my plans and purposes cannot be stopped. I will pivot. I will walk with you. I will guide you along. I will justify you and cleanse you through the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ. Friends, in this life, it is guaranteed we will make a mess. But that does not stop God. God continues to justify. God continues to forgive. God continues to sanctify us and redeem us. God continues to move us forward in love because he is the perfect suzerain king. And yet, how is any of this possible? How do our sins and our brokenness and our messiness not create more of a disruption or disturbance? Why are we not just completely cast off when we make a mess of God's plans? Well, friends, again, it goes back to Genesis 15. It goes back to God's covenant with Abraham, where God cut those two animals in half, and he said, we're going to walk through this, and if either one of us breaks the covenant, may we end up like these animals. But instead, Abraham did not walk through the animals. God walked through twice. God walked through on his behalf and on behalf of humanity. Meaning, when he walked through, he said, if I break my end of the covenant, may I be torn in two. But he also said, if you break your end of the covenant, may I be torn in two. And at the cross of Jesus Christ, that is exactly what we see. God takes on our human flesh, our messiness, our mistakes, our broken covenant, and he is torn in two. He bears the consequences for our actions. He receives the punishment that we deserve. He takes our sin and our condemnation. And he does so so that we can be set free from the ultimate consequence that we deserve, to be separated, to be condemned, to be left behind. Friends, the old adage goes, you can't take it with you. Meaning, you can't take your gifts, your talents, the things that you've acquired in this life, you can't take it with you into the perfect consummated kingdom of heaven. But I would argue that that includes our baggage as well. That includes our consequences. That at the gates of heaven, friends, we check our baggage at the door, and we leave it behind as we enter into the ultimate, consummated, perfect presence of God. So friends, regardless of your past, your present, and your future baggage, remember, God the Father's plans cannot be stopped. They will not be stopped. God the Son died to forgive you of your sins and to set you free. And God the Holy Spirit is filling you now and forever to justify you and to sanctify you and to glorify you in the presence of God Almighty. Friends, and all of this is made possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. Today we're going to come to the communion table, and we're going to remember how Christ laid down his life for us in order to help set us free. Friends, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, broken, given for you, for all of you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant, the new relationship, the new kingdom, the new life made possible in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So friends, let us come to the table with our baggage, with our consequences, and enter into the beautiful presence of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we are humbled by the fact that you take our broken, messy stories, Father. Whether we actively pursue and engage in sin and wickedness, or we just misstep, we just make mistakes. Lord, and you allow our actions to mean something, you allow consequences to take place, and yet, Lord, you use all of it. You use our consequences, you use our messy, broken lives for your glory. God, we thank you for that gift, that good, good gift. May you free us from anxiety. May you free us from shame and worry to know, Father, that you are making all things good. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died to set us free. Amen.